this on me, I think, Stan, does this make me look fat the way it's jabbing into my cheek? And I don't ask the question anymore because I know what the answer is. No, your face does. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're finishing up the second chapter, and we're going to be mostly in verses 13 through 17. We might bounce around a little bit back into chapter 2, but it's going to be 13 to 17. And I'm going to read that, and then we're going to dig in a little bit. Starting in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Before we get started, let's just open up in some prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, asking for help, asking that you help us to understand this word, asking that you help us to open up our hearts and receive this word, and ask for help that you allow our hearts to receive it and apply it in our lives and to learn from it. Father, it seems every time we open up your word or read your word, it is a blessing to us. And we just give you many thanks for that. And as we open it up today, we ask for that blessing and ask you to help us to understand. Make it simple, make it plain, make it practical for us. And Father, we just ask this blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in the last part of chapter 2. And what's interesting, the past 2 weeks, I have quite a challenge today to keep you all focused on the Word of God and not on the background behind me. And that's going to be a challenge. I'm going to trust the Lord in that one and try to keep things exciting enough that you want to hear the Word as opposed to seeing all the lights and bells and whistles behind me. But we've been discussing for the past 2 weeks a lot about the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. We've been talking about the day of the Lord. We've had all these different things. We've even kind of gotten into, you know, the man of lawlessness and who he is and that he's the Antichrist and things like that. But what's interesting here is that as much as Paul is mentioning to them and teaching through that, is that 2 Thessalonians is not really something that Paul is trying to teach any deep eschatological viewpoints. He is not really teaching end time stuff here. What Paul is concerned about in chapter 2 here, and he uses it as a backdrop because it so pertains to what they're going through, is he's really trying to tell them, you need to stop losing your hope and your joy because of what false teachers are telling you. In chapter 2, it's so general, the end time information is so general, that no matter what your viewpoint is, whatever your eschatological viewpoint is, you can apply it to chapter 2. You could be pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial. You could apply it. You can find it because it's so general what's there. But what's also interesting is when you go through the first part of chapter 2, as the brothers did so wonderfully the past 2 weeks, what you see is Paul is not concerned with details. I mean, look at what he says here at one point in verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" I'm not telling you to them. I'm not concerned with them right now. I already taught them to you. And then he goes on to say, "And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time." Who, Paul? Who's restraining him now? What did you teach him? No details. See, Paul doesn't have time for the details and end times right here in 2 Thessalonians. Now, there's some good information in there. There's things we can draw from. But what Paul is concerned with here is that they understand who they are. Because they're wavering a little bit. They're starting to flounder around a little bit. And Paul's saying, no. I need you to get this down. I need you to know who you are. And more importantly, I need to know who you aren't. See, what Paul does here so masterfully in chapter 2 is he spends time speaking about the characteristics of the unbeliever. And then today, he's going to show us the characteristics of the believer. And it's this wonderful contrast so that the Thessalonians and us, isn't that fantastic? That even we're not in Thessalonica right now, but yet this is so pertinent to us today that we need to see this contrast so that we too can see that I don't have to worry about the end times or that it's the day of the Lord or missing the coming of the Lord, that I can feel secure. See, the Thessalonians are almost to a point where Paul is saying to them, don't doubt what you don't know. Believe in what you do know. That, like, you could almost take chapter 2 and make that the theme of chapter 2. Stop doubting all these things you're unsure of. And just stand firm in what you know and what we taught you. This just came to my mind. I remember someone saying this years ago. I had no plans on saying this, but it's that idea of the Secret Service, I think, is responsible for inspecting counterfeit money. And they don't teach them by showing them bad piece of money after bad piece of money so they get all the tricks. They teach them how to detect it by having them concentrate on what a real dollar bill looks like. And they're so versed in what that looks like that they can pick up anything that doesn't look like what it's supposed to look like. And that's kind of what Paul is telling them. Stop. Stop and stand firm. Stand firm in what you do know. See, he needs them. And we say this all the time from up here because we used to study with Grant, and he would tell us all the time, there's going to be a time I'm not going to be here. You need to be able to stand on your own. And that's what Paul wants for the Thessalonian church. He wants them to be able to stand on their own and to be able to resist any heresy, any apostasy that comes before them. He needs them to be able to do that. He wants them standing firm. We spoke about this many times, especially when we were back in the Old Testament, but there's that term, be strong and courageous. And that's what he's asking them to be strong and courageous. Now, there's an interesting thing here we just talked about, the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. And before we get into the believer, we need to set the tone of how intense it is when Paul starts in our verses today in verse 13. And what you have to realize is this, as you go through the first two-thirds of chapter 2, Paul has hit them with a lot of terrifying things. He's hit them with the man of lawlessness. He's hit them, you know, with the day of the Lord. He's hit them with wicked deception. He's talked about strong delusion. He's talked about the activity of Satan. He's talked about the pursuit of unrighteousness. He's talked about all these horrible, terrifying things that no doubt at this point when the Thessalonians are reading the letter, they're going, oh my goodness, look at all this stuff. We really got to navigate this. We're really suffering and taking persecution. This is terrifying stuff. But yet he gets to verse 13, and look at that beginning. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And listen to this. This is like, you should just go, ah. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Right? Beloved by the Lord. That's that point in time where you go, wow, I don't need to be terrified. I don't need to be worried. I'm beloved by the Lord. And we're going to talk more about that later, but I want to give you this concept of a picture that came to my mind when Bethany, my daughter, was probably about 18 months old. We went to a friend's house, and he had an above-ground pool, and next to that pool, like in the above-ground, was a deck, so you could be up on the deck and jump into the pool. And this deck was so big, there was like two sets of tables that were up on that deck, and we were all sitting around barbecuing, enjoying the day, and all of a sudden, sounded like a bowling ball went into the water. Boom, right to the bottom. And the buddy of mine whose house it was, literally, I'd never seen anything like it. He was on the backside of the table, went over the table, knocking drinks off, and dove into the pool, like slid off the top of the table into the pool, grabbed her by the arm, and picked her up and held her above water. And he handed her to me, and I grabbed her, and she, you know, at 18 months or 2 years old, she might have been, she was just panicked. She was terrified. Never had that experience before, no swimmies on, no nothing. She just sunk to the bottom. I'm pretty sure Bethany today would sink to the bottom of a pool too, but it's just kind of who she is. But it's that moment when you grab the child, and it could be anything. It could be that situation. It could be when they fall off their bike. It could be when they wake up in the middle of the night scared. And as a parent, you take that child and you say, it's okay now. You're with Dad. It's okay. Nothing's going to get you. You're all right. You're safe now. And that's what Paul is saying to him. He hit him up with all this terrifying stuff, but then he said, but you don't need to be terrified. You don't need to be scared. You're beloved by the Lord. My two boys are in the back, and they're going, he never did that. They're like laughing back there. Like, what? He would have said, what'd you do falling in that? It was your fault. You fell in the pool. I was that kind of dad. When my kids got hurt, I felt such a lack of control that I got so nervous I would get angry at them that they put me in that position to not know what to do by them getting hurt. It seemed like Bethany took the brunt of it, though. She fell down the stairs one time. We all hear her go clonking down the stairs. I get there first. I'm hovering over, yelling at her for falling down the stairs. And my wife is coming in hoping she's alive, and I'm yelling at her for not being careful on the stairs. So I am not the picture of the Father, beloved by the Father. And those two know it. Anyway, let's get into verse 13 and 14, because we have so much rich, deep stuff here. But we're going to today try to keep it simple, because I want this to be practical, and I want you to be able to apply this. When we read through, let's read 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits, or yours might even say from the beginning, and I'll explain that later, but chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What we have before us is a bunch of different characteristics of the believers. And Paul just dots them right off, one after another. Thankfulness, thankful for their brothers and sisters, sanctified by the Spirit, saved, future glorification. I mean, he goes, beloved by God, chosen by God, right? He knocks off all these characteristics as a believer. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is these are characteristics that have to define us. I mean, when we think of different people like construction workers, right? I could give you a picture of a construction worker, you know, a Carhartt pocket t-shirt, jeans, boots on, metal lunch pail, maybe a hard hat, right? You see there's characteristics of that. Or you take a biker, right? Tattoos, no sleeves on his shirt so he can show you his tattoos. And he's probably got a pretty nice bike outside the building ready to ride on. It maybe talks a little rough. We can see a picture. The people groups have characteristics. And we're very good about that. That's what we do as people. We put everybody into groups. But believers have to have these characteristics that Paul mentions. They should identify who you are. They're a main part of your identification as a believer as you walk around and you fellowship with other believers. They should see these traits in you. Thankfulness is one of them. We should be thankful all the time. When you think about it, you know, we talk about thankfulness all the time. It's one of those real high up there things that should describe who we are, the characteristic of who we are. Think about that. Why are we thankful? We're thankful because we're saved. What could possibly matter more than that? Nothing. What material thing that breaks would you all of a sudden walk around without a spirit of thankfulness? I mean, we are saved. Eternity is wrapped up, locked up for us for all time. What could possibly happen in this short period of time while we're on earth not to be thankful for? I always, when Max took over cooking, I remember the first couple of times he did it, I just kind of threw him to the sharks. I mean, he didn't even have time to be nervous. But then as some of the meals got bigger and bigger, he would, you know, he'd say to me, well, you know, I just want to make sure of this. And I'd say, look, Max, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. What I learned over the years in cooking for believers is you could take a heel of a shoe, put it on a bun with lettuce, tomato, a little mayo, maybe throw a pickle on there if you're feeling good about it, and they are going to come into the kitchen raving about how well you did in feeding them. They may not be able to bite through the heel of the shoe, but they're going to be thankful that you fed them. Yesterday, we had one of those situations down here. We cooked lunch for everybody. We were a little panic-stricken because the ribs were a little tough. We didn't smoke them, you know, for 5 hours. We kind of had to flash cook them. And they were definitely not a best rib. He's just proving my point. I mean, if there was 100 people competing in ribs and we put these into the competition, we would have been 101. That's how bad they were for competition ribs. But that's the beauty. I had at least 8 or 9 people come up to me and tell me they were delicious. And it didn't matter whether they were delicious or not. And I'm thrilled if you enjoyed them that much. It takes a lot of pressure off. But the idea is the thankfulness was somebody prepared a meal for me. How could I be nothing but thankful? It's in the grand scheme of things, it's so unimportant that I just need to be thankful. The corn could have been cold. The pasta salad could have been spoiled. The believer will still come to you and say, hey, thank you. I enjoyed that meal. They may not have, but they'll come to you because the whole idea of thankfulness is it does what? It edifies those around you. And that's our job when we come together is to build each other up. Paul goes on to say, be thankful for your brothers and sisters. And that's another trait that we have to have as believers. We need to be thankful for each other. And that's hard to do. That is the most difficult thing for us to do, to be thankful for each other. Because you know what we do in our human nature? We pick out all the things we dislike about the other person. And we tend to dwell on that. I mean, have you ever sat next to Stan eating a slice of pizza? It's like he's reorganizing a closet the way he eats that thing. Or Johnson, when he drinks a cup of coffee, puts whole black peppercorn in his coffee. Oh, my goodness. I'm still trying to find a little dish of black peppercorns in a 7-Eleven or a Dunkin' Donuts or something. I mean, is that weird or what? I can't find them anywhere. So we all have things about each other that we can pick on and dislike. But you know what the problem with that is? Is we look right past the fact that God designed you to be the exact need of what I need here as a brother and sister in Christ. So when I tend to dwell on the things I dislike about you, I'm literally thumbing my nose at God and saying, you didn't get it right this time, God. I don't enjoy being around that person. I dislike what they do here. So you must be wrong. And that's pretty brazen of us. And we need to give that up. We need to have a thankfulness about us for our brothers and sisters because we know that everybody who's in this room and those teaching downstairs, if there is anybody, and anybody else who's here in the nursery, that God chose them as the exact thing that we needed in this fellowship. Hey, look, I'm sure there's sometimes we look around and go, well, I can't figure out what it is in that person, right? Sometimes we do that. But that's our weakness. That's not God's. Some people can't come out and physically do work, but they're praying at home that the work get done more efficiently and that we have the stamina to get through it. We all have different jobs. And Paul, just over and over again, you cannot read through the New Testament without seeing him thanking God for his brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why? Because Paul ultimately knows that there isn't a chance that he could get through this walk without his brothers and sisters in Christ to be there and help him and support him through it. And that just, to me, is amazing that Paul just never misses on that. It's constant thankfulness. The other thing I want to try to explain to you is I think this is one of those things that's just unbelievably edifying to the saints is when we look at this phrase, beloved by the Lord, beloved by God. It doesn't say loved by the Lord. It says beloved by the Lord. And this is, we never really take the time to fully understand the depth of that statement. We tend to, as a people, flippantly throw around the word love. Right? I love my car. I love that movie. I love Royal Oreo Blizzards at DQ. We just throw that word around. That love is this idea of passionate affection for another person. Now, that could be a husband and wife relationship, could be parent-child, brother-sister, believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, but it's a passionate affection for another person. We tend to not take it to that level. We cheapen that word. We assign it to material objects. I mean, think about that. Would you die for a material object? I hope not. As a believer, I hope you wouldn't, but we die for another person. We have changed this meaning to the point where we almost can't grasp beloved. And I want to try to give you this idea of beloved. This word beloved means to treasure something, to cherish it. Now think about that. God treasures us. He cherishes you. Now, I'm going to try to throw a couple of things at you here to get this point across of how deep this cherishing is. And I brought a story I want to read. I read John Flavel, who was a Puritan writer, and John Owen also, who is a Puritan writer. But I caught this story, and I thought this would help us through some transitions here to understand the depth of beloved. A late writer tells us that he has been informed that in the famine in Germany, a poor family being ready to perish with famine, the husband made a motion to the wife to sell one of the children for bread. I'm thinking, I got three loaves. No, I'm just... To sell one of the children for bread, to relieve themselves and the rest of the family. The wife at last consents it should be so. But then they began to think which of the four should be sold. And when the eldest was named, they both refused to part with that, being their firstborn and the beginning of their strength. Well, then they came to the second, but could not yield that he should be sold, being the very picture and lively image of his father. The third was named, but that also was a child that best resembled the mother. And when the youngest was thought on, the child of their old age, they were content rather to perish altogether in the famine than to part with a child for relief. Think about that. What is it that could possibly make you part with a child? Look at Jacob back in Genesis when the brothers come and tell him that Joseph is lost, that he was torn apart by an animal. And he refused to be comforted. Refused it. And it says, I shall go down to Sheol with my son. And then it goes on to say, and he wept bitterly. And then later on in that story, they try to talk him into letting Benjamin go back to Egypt when Joseph requests that they bring Benjamin. And he says, oh, no, you're not. It's bad enough that I lost one. I'm not losing another one. I'm not losing Benjamin. And he goes on to make that comment again, almost a similar one, but he says, And with my gray hairs, I'll go to Sheol before I let you take him. Because if I lost him, I couldn't bear it. And we see there the depths of what it's like to lose a child. And we think the closeness, the endearing closeness that Christ, the Son, had with the Father, almost makes our relationships with our own kids look like we know them like a stranger. I mean, it was such a tight-knit relationship, and we talked about that from the pulpit before. And yet, you go to 1 John, turn with me to 1 John, and we're trying to just understand the depth of this love and how much he cherishes us. And in 1 John 4:10, it says, listen to this. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's almost like John, in a sense, is saying, there is nothing else deeper in love than being able to give up your child, to sacrifice your child for someone else. When Paul says to us, we are beloved by the Lord, we are loved beyond comprehension. We are not just loved, but cherished and treasured by God. Think about it. What is it that could possibly make you part with a child? Do you have a love for something great enough that you would sacrifice your own child like God the Father did for us? I mean, if that just doesn't make you understand how much of a treasure you are before God, I don't know what will. Beloved by the Lord. Paul goes on to say in our verses here, he says that because God chose you as the first fruits. Now, ESV has gone to first fruits. When you go to NASB or King James or New King James, I'm pretty sure yours says from the beginning. But most of them, whichever word they chose to put in there, probably has an asterisk or a little number that refers you down to the bottom, and it has the other one. So mine at first fruits, down the bottom, it says from the beginning. And if yours says from the beginning, it might go down and say first fruits. So anyway, not important. The reason that has happened is in different manuscripts, there's a one-letter difference in the word used there for first fruits. And you can either call that first fruits or you can call it from the beginning. So I just want to hit on three different possibilities of which I'll tell you, a spoiler alert, I feel that from the beginning is the more accurate context of what Paul is trying to communicate there. And I'll explain that why at the end. But as first fruits, there's almost this idea, you know, could Paul be saying to them that you're chosen by God to be first fruits with this idea like when we look back at the Old Testament sacrifices? When we have the offering of first fruits, they wave a sheaf of first fruits before the altar, and then the priest, actually, after he does that with your first fruits, he goes back and does a meat offering, I believe it is. Grant would know that better than me. But the idea here is, in the Old Testament, what do we know about the sacrifices in the Old Testament? We know that the blood of bulls and goats will not cleanse us from sin, and it won't cover it up. It doesn't do anything. It just, all those sacrifices did was point forward to Christ. And maybe Paul is indicating there that what's going on as first fruits is we are pointing forward to the work of Christ. Maybe. The other thing maybe as first fruits you could go with, and I don't think this is completely accurate, is that maybe the Thessalonians, he's saying to them, you are the first fruits of the church. They were a first generation church, and there's a huge harvest after that of every believer during the church age, and maybe they were the first fruits of all the original churches. So those were just to touch on them so someone didn't think that I wasn't looking at that. But I think for me, it's really about the better interpretation is from the beginning. So we would read that because God chose you from the beginning. And why do I think that fits the context better? Because think about what Paul is doing. Paul is trying to calm them and tell them, you don't need to be terrified. You are on solid ground. You need to understand who you are. And when we see from the beginning, God chose you from the beginning, we see Paul giving him that security. It is this doctrine of election that comes before us right here. And he says, this is what is going to best comfort you. See, he goes on at the end, when we're in the benediction at the end, he talks about comforting them. And to me, the other two first fruits are not horrible thoughts. But I think what Paul is trying to get across is that they were chosen by God from the beginning, that this is predetermined. It is set in stone. You don't need to worry. You can comfort in this. And it gives the Thessalonians that comfort. And who else does it give that comfort to us? To us. We get that same comfort knowing that we were part of the elect. So I think that's it. But, you know, some people struggle with election. It's a difficult concept for them. And I want to give a little tidbit for those folks to chew on. But what's important whenever we talk about election is for believers to understand that the topic of election belongs inside the church. It doesn't belong out when we evangelize. That's important to understand. Election is meant to edify and build up the saints and to comfort them. It brings no comfort to an unbeliever. So it's not meant for outside the doors of the church. Not that we hide secrets from anybody. It's not about that. It's just not productive to talk about it outside the church. Now, why do we struggle with election? I think the biggest thing is because we weren't there. We weren't there when it's going on. And what are we? Our emotional side is the I want to be in control side. And we weren't there when God made that decision. We were handed no certificate with a signature on it. No card. We don't get a driver's license, a card to pull out of our pocket and say, see, I'm elected. But I think most importantly is we hate to relinquish control. Who is it that God should say who is saved and not saved? What if I want my cousin Sally to be saved? Amen. If you didn't hear that, Grant just said, if God didn't choose us, no one would be saved. Amen is right. But we tend to, we have this, we hate to let control go. But here, I want you to understand, this is why we don't get upset over election. We use it to comfort us and edify us within the church. But when we go outside the church, we continue to evangelize. And the reason we do that is this. I want you to see this. Go back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back to verse 9. Remember, in 2 Peter 3:9, God wishes that none would perish, that all would come to repentance, right? So those people who fight election always throw that verse at you. What do you mean? God wishes that no one should perish. But let's go back to verse 9 and listen to these words. Read this carefully with me. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And now in verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. What just happened there? There was a man responsibility that occurred there that caused the deception, the delusion. Man refused to love the truth. Do you see? And then they were deluded to do what? Yeah. So the people who get hung up on election who think, well, who is God to decide who's going to be damned for all eternity? What if I love my cousin a whole bunch? Well, guess what? There's a responsibility of man, and you can apply 2 Peter 3:9 to this, that God is not wishing anyone to perish, that all should come to repentance. But those people have a duty, and that's to believe the truth. And they have refused. They made a decision not to. Their perishing is on their selves, not on God's election. It is offered to everyone. Why some refuse, we don't know. But upon that refusal, God then brings them a delusion so that they believe what is false. So what does that mean? That means we should be out evangelizing. We don't worry about election. We go tell everybody about Christ. We spread the gospel. We're making a great attempt next week to do that. We have just begged the Lord to give us this opportunity to spread the gospel message to the young children of this community. We have no idea what's in God's mind and who will be saved and who won't. But we have to be about that work to thwart the activity of Satan, because Satan is trying to get every single unsaved person to stay unsaved. And we can either sit on our duffs and just come out on Sunday and do nothing, or we can get up and be active. And next week is a great first step in being active. Paul goes on to say, sanctified by the Spirit. And I heard a wonderful definition this week for sanctification. This is way too simple for theologians. Way too simple. Sanctification is becoming more like the one you love. See? Way too simple. But that's a really neat definition that if you fully understand sanctification, it really applies very, very well. But see, the reason Paul mentions sanctification through the Spirit is because he wants us to know that that's one of the signs that we are saved. See, sanctification is this really unusual word that confuses people a lot. When we are saved, we are sanctified. We are sanctified from our sin. Some people believe that the sanctification process is this slowly chipping away at the old self and turning it into this new nature. Well, I got news for you. It's not that. The old self that was in John when I was saved is the exact same old self that's in John today. And I know that because it shows its ugly head once in a while, shamefully. It hasn't changed a bit. It's as horrible and as evil and as depraved as it was the day I was saved. Or I should say the day before I was saved. Sanctification is not the idea of something that progressively happens to us. It happens immediately upon being saved. But here's the catchy part. And this is where people confuse it with progressiveness. Is the sanctification process is not that the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you is any greater as you grow along in your thing, but the sanctification is getting this greater knowledge of what has been done for you. It's valuing what's been done for you in a greater amount. It's having a greater knowledge of the power of the work of Christ. It's experiencing that more and more on a daily basis. It's living for that and enjoying that experience. That's that sanctification that we talk about that sounds like it's progressing. It's not any greater than what it was. You are just putting your will aside to actually enjoy the process of being sanctified more and more. That's a really tough concept to get. We just swam deep. Everybody come up for air. Right? That was a deep one. We were under there for a while. But see, you have to start asking the question of yourself. As believers, we should be looking in the mirror. And that's hard for me to do, but I try to do it. We have to look in the mirror. You have to say to yourself, do I feel... And now I'm going to almost talk like I'm talking progressive sanctification, but just to get a point across, do I feel today like I'm more like Christ than I was 5 years ago? Do I feel like I'm more like Christ than I was 10 years ago? Am I more like Christ than I was 20 years ago? Because the greater the knowledge you have of that being sanctified and the work that Christ did, and the more you enjoy it and the more you read the Word, the more you are going to be more like the one that you love. But you know, there's a problem. If you answer no to any of that, I'm not more like Christ today than I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. There's a problem with your Christian diet. There's something missing in your recipe. You know, I always talk that I'll walk into the kitchen with Max and he'll say, hey, Dad, come over here, taste this. You know, and I'll taste it and, you know, we'll have a discussion. And I remember one time walking in there and he couldn't get his roux into a bechamel sauce without clumps. And there was something wrong because that should just happen. The milk was either too cold or he had the butter too hot or he didn't have it thin enough. He didn't have enough fat in it. See, there was something wrong in that recipe and it wasn't turning out the right way. And we have to correct that in our lives. We have to make sure our diet is just right. We have to study the Word, read the Word, meditate on the Word. We have to have an active prayer life. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to get the recipe right. Otherwise, you'll never get that greater appreciation of sanctification in your life. Paul goes on to say another sign that shows your witness is believing in the truth. Those who believe in the truth. Do you believe in the Word of God? That sounds like such a simple question. And what would everybody in here say? They would say, yep, I do. I believe in the Word of God. But do you believe in every jot and tittle? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, do you believe it? Do you believe in creation in 7 days? Do you believe he parted the Red Sea? Do you believe he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead? Do you believe that Christ, the creator of the universe, came as a man, was crucified, died and buried and resurrected and now sits on the throne? Do you believe these things? Do you believe a serpent and a donkey talked in Scripture? You know, for me, the thing that really stuck out for me when I was a young believer, I was just going everywhere for information. I just couldn't get enough. And one of the things I struggled with was creation. I struggled with it for a long time. I had a lot of different viewpoints on it. At one point, I thought, you know, God created it, and it's evolved since. And I couldn't quite get evolution to work with creation. And then finally, I studied Genesis chapter 1, and this nailed it for me. This was like Martin Luther, you know, pounding it on the door like it was a done deal. When I got to the third day and God created all the plants, and I realized, no, I'm serious, this is exactly what it was. I realized earlier on the second day, God said, let there be light. Well, that light was not the sun and the moon. It was not like on the fourth day where the sun and the moon were created and the seasons were created and the tides and everything else was created and put in place. And what I started to realize was one day is literally a day, and here's why. If God created the plants on day three, those plants could live for about 7 to 14 days without sunlight and then poof, gone, the way he created them. So if you wanted to tell me that you think one day is 7 days, go ahead. But if you want to try to tell me that one day is 1,000 years or one day is 10,000 years, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen on my watch because I don't believe that for a second because those plants would never survive. Now, God could make anything happen if he wanted to, but here's the thing. Why would he say one day if he meant a week? And why would he say one day if he meant 1,000 years? And why would he mean 1,000 years and say one day and have all the plants die before he created the sun and the moon and the seasons so that the plants could thrive? So for me, it was right then and there I went, wow, I can believe every word in Scripture exactly the way it's said in Scripture. I don't need to change anything. God got this right. Imagine that. He got it right with the plants. And it just settled it for me. But do you believe that? Do you believe in God's word? Do you look around out at the world and say, it is impossible for me to make God's word jive with what the world thinks? Or do you look around at the world and say, wow, the world is just out of whack and not even close to what God's word says? Is it God's word and the truth of his word that guides your life? Or are you always trying to shoe peg his word and try to make it fit and adjust it to what the world thinks? And Paul's saying, you believe in the truth. This is a characteristic of you. You believe in every jot and tittle of the word. And when you believe that and walk around in that, that's the idea of you knowing that you're saved. Because I would die for the word of God before I'd change it. He goes on in 14 to say, to this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Real simple there, folks. He called us, he chose us, he loved us, he transformed us, all so we could obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Become a reflection of his glory. How wonderful is that? And then in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He is now to that point where he's saying, I told you all these things because I need you to stand firm. We need to focus on what God has given us and what he has done for us. See, we focus on so many other things, but when we focus on what he's accomplished for us, we can stand firm. See, we are a weak creature. We tend to move with every whim that's out there. We get all worried and anxious over world global events and political leaders that are chosen. And Paul's saying, stand firm. Be strong and courageous. That's what he needs us to do. Not moving with every new fad and doctrine blowing in the wind. I mean, that's horrible. He wants us to know who we are, where we're going, and what God has done for us. We falter all the time. It's just our nature. One little thought that came to my mind is when we falter, when we act anxious over a new political leader or a global event, a terror global event, and we act nervous and afraid, and you know what we're doing? And when we change to every new wind and doctrine that's out there, It is such a poor testimony for what God has accomplished for us. Do you see that? When we behave that way, when we don't stand firm, and when we blow in the wind, we're actually a poor testimony for the Lord. We're almost saying that, I just don't know if I really believe in the work. I just don't know if I really believe you're in control. This has me so worried that you couldn't possibly be in control of it, God. What could possibly catch him by surprise? What? Nothing. Nothing's right. We need to feel that security. We need to understand it. Paul goes on to say, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Now, traditions is a word here that means things passed down. And what Paul is not trying to communicate to us is if you have some really good extra-biblical traditions, hang on to them like they're equal with Scripture. That's not what he's saying. See, things handed down, what Paul is saying is, I want you to hold on to the things revealed to you by God, whether it's through me writing you a letter or the word that I taught you. It's revelation from God, and that's the tradition you hold on to. What's our tradition here we hold on to? The word. That's what we have, and we hang on to that. And that's what he's telling them. Hold on to this. This is revelation from God. Don't change. Now, we're going to finish up on this very, very quickly. I'm already a minute over, but we come now to that point of the benediction in the letter, and it's not at the end, but it is a benediction. There is a formal benediction at the end, but this is one of them. In verse 16 and 17, it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Very interesting there that Paul, his background as a Pharisee, believing in one true God, even though Paul believes in the Trinity, he believes that it's one God. And what did he just do here? He just exposed the full divinity of Christ right before the Thessalonians by mentioning Christ before God the Father. In the beginning of the book, it's God the Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he puts Christ first. And it's a powerful testimony to those who are reading the Thessalonian letter that Christ's divinity is complete and full and unquestionable. He is part of the Godhead, just a simple little thing that's brought out there. But I want to go on to the bottom. We see here that Paul, he desires us to comfort our hearts. He shows us, you know, in the one section, he shows us, when he says, who loved us, he shows us love. He shows us stability where it says, give us eternal comfort. And he shows us a bright and glorious future when he says, good hope through peace. But I want to get to this last little part here at the end where he says, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Establish is this word sterizo. It means to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to be steadfast, to strengthen. And so what Paul is saying is he wants us to strengthen ourselves in good works. See, good works is an effluence of the thankfulness of our heart for being saved. It does nothing to get your salvation. But it should be an outpouring of our hearts for Christ, that we're willing to do these works. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand by God so that we should walk in them. Right? The same exact idea. And what he's saying here is we don't sit on our duffs and take all God's blessings. You know, we're not out in the hammock sipping pina coladas just saying, wow, God's just blessing me with sunlight, blessing me with a job, blessing me with, this is great. I'm just absorbing it all in. No, he's saying we are to be about works. We are blessed. We are saved so we can go do work for him. You know, we're doing, as you can see, wow, I can't believe you guys have even made eye contact with me. We're doing a VBS next week. It's an outreach to the community. And I don't want to say that we've never done outreach to the community here, but in the 20 years I've been here, the outreach to the community has been on the weaker side. We've done a better job sitting in the chairs than being out there reaching out to the community. But that's starting to change, and that's a good thing, and that's a positive thing. And that's the thing, is what Paul is saying to them is, we need to get up off the chairs. Yeah, don't forget to be fed on Sunday, but get up out of the chair and go out during the week and go reach out and do the good works that you've been called to do. You were created in good works, created for good works. And that's what he's asking us to go do. And we need to do that. We need to be about it. We need to figure out what we can do to reach out and evangelize. It's not about, I could every Sunday give a gospel message here to all the saved folks that are in this church. How productive will that be? It might be. Might catch someone here or there. But it's about us going out and reaching the lost and being about the works that reach to the lost and bringing the gospel message to them. And next week is a powerful testimony for us that we're starting to reach out to the community. Now, the interesting thing with reaching out is just like, you know, human nature, and I've had this discussion with a couple of the leaders at different times of VBS. When you go reach out, it takes some time before people give you credibility. And I'm amazed that the numbers are ready this year. It's wonderful that the Lord's blessing. But like when I go to a trade show, if I do a new trade show, it sometimes takes 3 years until someone will walk by and stop and say hello to you. And they'll say to you, after the third year, they'll go, oh, are you new in the show this year? Whack! Stood here for 3 years and watched you walk by. But that's human nature. I've had customers out in sales where it's taken me 5 years till they would even acknowledge me. It just takes time. And this is a start. We're going to be about good works. Isn't that awesome? It's exciting. Because that's why we were created in Jesus Christ, is for good works, and we get to do that. Let's pray. Father, once again, you have blessed us with your word and blessed us with this fellowship of coming together on Sundays. And we thank you greatly for that. But we thank you the most for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for our sins. Oh, what a Savior. We thank you that we are saved. Father, we just pray as we go forth today that we stand firm. We're no longer terrified by the things of the world. We know who we are. We know where we're going. And we know you're in control. And may we go forward with that comfort in our lives and that strength. And Father, we just always pray that we are about good works for you. There's no time to waste. Today is the day of salvation, and we need to be out bringing the gospel message to folks. And we just pray that you give us the courage to do that and the desire and the ability to do it. Father, we just thank you once again for this day. We pray for this upcoming week in the VBS. We just pray your blessing on it. We pray for the meeting downstairs, that you bless us as we go through this final meeting and the final preparation to organize ourselves for the week. And Father, may all the glory be to you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.